Let's ask the Lord to bless our time together. Our Father and our God, we do thank you that your sovereign grace rescued us from our total inability to love you, to worship you, and to obey you. By nature, we ran from you. We pushed you out of our thoughts. We loved the darkness. We loved evil things. And we love the world and the things that are in the world. And our lives were all orientated to material things and to pleasures of the body. But you in your mercy sought us out as a shepherd seeks for lost sheep. And you found us. And you turned us around and took out the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. And you put your spirit within us so that your laws written on our hearts. And that now from inside, from our inner man, we want to worship you, to love you, and to obey you. And we recognize that we need the scriptures. For it is the entrance of your word that gives us light. And we can understand ourselves and the world around us only to the degree that we understand your word. Therefore, Father, we now ask that you will send the Holy Spirit. We are not capable in and of ourselves to understand your word. It must be spiritually discerned, for the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit. Therefore, teach us from your word. Take the things of Christ, show these things unto us. Help us to reaffirm our dedication to you and our labor in your kingdom. Help us, O great King, in Jesus' name, amen. For our scripture reading this morning, would you please turn to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter. We're going to be finishing up on the subject of sanctification. We have dealt with the three phases or stages of sanctification, where the tyranny of sin was broken by the radical nature of regeneration or the new birth. Then we dwelt some length with the fact that the child of God is involved in warfare. There is continued warfare. Then the last time we were together, we dealt with perfected spirit. And how that at death, the child of God does not look down into a cold grave as his destiny. The grave or the tomb may receive the body, but the soul, the transcendent self or ego, goes to be with Christ, which is far better. But then the last stage of sanctification, that fourth stage, has to do with finalized victory. That's when the child of God will finally breathe a complete sigh of relief. For you see, even though in our spirit form we may dwell at the throne of God in heaven, yet man was never made to be an angel. That is an unnatural state for man to be simply as a supra-dimensional energy being. That's an unnatural state for man to exist only in a psychic way instead of a physical way. And thus there is the yearning even in heaven to be clothed with the resurrection body. For you see, when Jesus came and died for us, he died for us as we are. Do you realize that he died for your body as well as for your soul? He died for you as an entity, as a person. He redeemed you as a whole person. And even though his salvation is in terms of the installment plan, you receive so much at regeneration. That's the first installment. Then at death, you receive more in this grand installment plan. And then finally, at the end of the world, at the resurrection, you receive the final down payment of God's glorious installment plan of salvation. So this morning we're going to look at finalized victory. We're going to examine five grand truths that touch on the subject of the future and how these five truths are there in Scripture applied to our lives. Let us first of all read from 2 Peter chapter 3, and beginning with verse 1. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. You will please note that here in 2 Peter, there is already the awareness of the inspiration of New Testament scriptures. It's not only the prophets of the Old Testament, but also the apostles of the New Testament. And here we are told that the Lord and Savior speaks through the apostles. Later on in verse 15 and verse 16, Peter refers to Paul's epistles as scripture, as being the inspired word of God. So here the apostle Peter says, listen, I know I've written you before, and I wrote you and I reminded you of certain truths, and now I want you to recall the words spoken by the Old Testament prophets and by the New Testament apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this second coming he promised? Where is it? Ever since our fathers died, everything has gone on as it has since the beginning of creation. Now you can fill in between the line how these scoffers would go to work and say, oh, you Christians, you're a bunch of nerds. I mean, every generation you keep looking for this blessed hope at the second coming. You people got to be crackers. 2,000 years has passed. The guy ain't coming back. His bones are in some cave up in outer Judea someplace. Don't you understand? It's a fraud. He's not coming back. 2,000 years has passed. Oh, you can hear the scoffers today. One of my favorite ways of dealing with scoffers is after they get through their ranting and raving, I said, you know, I really want to thank you. And I reach over and I shake a hand. I want to thank you. They look at me. Here they've been railing against Christianity. You know, they say. I said, I want to thank you because you made me a better Christian because you proved the scriptures today. You showed that the Bible's inspired. I said, what? What? I said, you've just been scoffing and attacking the concept that Jesus is coming back. Yeah. Well, that's what the Bible said you would do. You just proved that Peter was right. Where? What? And I show them this passage and they go, oh. I said, do you fear God? No. Take them to Romans 3. There's no fear of God. But I said, you prove that verse. Do you think what I'm preaching is foolishness? Yes. Take them over to 1 Corinthians. The preaching of the cross is foolishness. I said, you prove that one. I had one girl who was an atheist Jew. She said, stop. I don't want to prove the scriptures. I don't want to prove the scriptures. I said, every time you open your yap, you prove the scriptures. Think about this. God inspired the Apostle Peter to warn us ahead of time that even though it seems always so far off and people come in and start mocking and can really attack, you can get on these television shows like Saturday Night Live and Friday and they'll attack Christianity and they'll attack gospel preachers and they'll ridicule. Those are the scoffers, you see, the Lord warned us about. Here they scoffed about the second coming. Verse 5, but they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and with water. By water also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. He said three words. What they forget, one was the word of creation. He who made the universe, who made the atmosphere and the earth, and who made oceans. So the first word is the creation word. But then he said they forget, secondly, the deluge word. God said, let there be rain. And honey, there was rain. 40 days and 40 nights. You know, you have that astronaut who's going to try again, to get up on that mountain to find the ark. And thank God we got people climbing up there. They're going to find it one of these days. There's going to be a Holiday Inn built on the side and a Hyatt down at the bottom. And they're going to get it fixed up one of these days. But you know, I don't need Noah's ark to know that the flood was true. I don't need that. You see, it's by the word of God that creation came into being. It was by God's word, just his promise, that the flood came. And he said, now there's the same word, God's word, his promise. He says that the present earth and its atmosphere, whenever the Bible talks about heavens, that means what you and I are breathing and what the birds fly in and what the clouds float in. Don't think of heaven as the place where the harps are. That's heaven in the singular. Heavens refers to what's up there. Sometimes it's even referring to space and you see the stars in the heavens. But here it means the earth and its atmosphere, the present earth and its atmosphere are reserved and have a reservation date for something else, for fire. This time it's going to be fire. And they're being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. Will you please notice the grammar of it very carefully? Underline the word as, or the word are and the word like. He is not saying one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. He is simply saying, in figurative language, that God is completely oblivious to the distinctions that people make, that creatures who are bound within this space-time continuum have to count by days and minutes. But he who is from eternity and encompasses all of time does not wear a watch. He is not bound, you see, by our concepts of time. Remember, time is related to man's perception of change. And we won't get into that. I do have a thesis dealing with the Augustinian concept of time, where we deal with the whole ball of wax. But at this point, it's just simply saying, look, time as we know it is oblivious to the Lord. So the Lord is not getting tired after 1,000 years any more than he would be tired or impatient after a day. You've got all these cultists who say, well, each day is 1,000 years, and there were 6 days and the seventh day, so that means six, and they go through all this business, and they quote it wrong. The King James uses the word as, 1,000 years as one day. Here in the New International, like. Well, see, that's a simile. It's drawing simply a figurative metaphor. He says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. What promise? That this world and everything in it is going to come to an end, as some people understand slowness. But he's patient with you, not willing that any, and now the Greek doesn't have anything, so the best translation would be not willing that any of you should perish, but that all of you should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens, that is the atmosphere, will disappear with a bang. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. The very surface of the planet will be burned over. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the atmosphere by fire, and the very elementary elements of the earth will melt in the heat. But in keeping with this promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. There are 5 grand truths about the future that Christians hold in common, regardless of their minor theological differences. And they are 5 grand truths which the world in its history of philosophy and religions never came near. The first is this. History and the world as we understand it had a beginning and it will have an end. You see, when Judaism, And then Christianity interacted with the pagan religions of the ancient world. And the Jew or the Christian would say, the universe had a beginning and it will have an end. The pagan religions were absolutely stupefied at this brand new creative thought. It had never occurred to them that the universe could be anything other than eternal. Now, the more gross pagans would talk about the world sitting on the back of a turtle, which was standing on the back of a bigger turtle, which was standing on the back of a bigger, bigger turtle, which was standing on the back of a bigger, bigger, bigger turtle. And they go through and they had bigger and bigger, bigger turtles, and you had the world sitting on these eternal row of turtles, which was an actual pre-Socratic belief. Or you had the more philosophically inclined of the Greek philosophers of the time in which the scriptures were written, the belief that the world and the universe was eternal because it was in a psychical form or in a circle. Everything would repeat itself for all eternity. It was a circle. Everything was the same. This is why they had reincarnation. People got recycled, you see. And they talked about everything is going to happen all over again. And they talked about history repeating itself. And they talked about just as there are the seasons. And history itself is eternally going around chasing its own tail, but will never catch it. And you see, they had an eternal circle. And you see, the scriptures with Genesis 1:1 said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Hebrew was emphatic. When the beginning began, God created out of nothing the universe. So it had a beginning. And you see, for us Christian people, in a post-Christian society, where still much of this is still in the consciousness of people, it's not such a phenomenal thought, but you've got to put yourself back. Let's say you were a Greek and you believed this turtle business. And someone said, hey, the world had a beginning. It's not eternal. God made this world. He created it out of nothing. It didn't emanate out of his being. He didn't snip off a part of his essence and that become the world. He created the world out of nothing so that the world is not part of him. It is not God, and God is not the world. He is the creator, and that's his creation. And it's distinct from him qualitatively, quantitatively. He is infinite. It is finite. He is eternal. This is only temporary. This was an absolute blockbuster when it came to philosophy and when it came to the religions in which the time scripture was written. But even more phenomenal was the teaching that the world would have an end. Nobody had ever conceived of that. That the world would have an end? That there was coming a day when the curtain would be drawn across the stage and we would no longer fret and walk and talk on the stage? It would be all over. It never occurred to people, you see. They just thought things would go on, you see, forever, the way they always have been. But the Christian said, no. The world as we know it, human society, human government, this planet is going to have a day in which it will end. The end of the world. That's why in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 22 through 24, it says that Jesus was raised from the dead, and then when he comes, he will raise up his own. And, quote, then comes the end. And if you take your Bible concordance and look up the word end, you'll find dozens and dozens of places where it talks about the end. Sometimes it talks about the end of the age and uses the Greek word that was the word for time, aion or ionios. Sometimes it talks about the end of the planet, the end of this system, you see. But you have the concept throughout Scripture of the end. There is the finale, when the show closes. And you see, we've got to realize that history is not psychical. It's not going around chasing its tail. History is a straight line from here to here. It has a beginning and will have an end. It's from A to Z. And you see, God is beyond and transcendent above all time. And just as history had a beginning, it will have an end. And when you think about that, isn't that marvelous? There will be an end to pain and to suffering and to tears. There will be an end to poverty. There will be an end to injustice and tyranny and oppression and abortion and euthanasia and infanticide. There will be an end to war. That's the United Nations. Way back when there was a number of Christians that controlled that thing. They put on there, if you go to New York City, you go to the UN, you know what you find? Scripture all over the place. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. The lion shall lay down with the lamb. You see, that's the vision, you see, that captured people back there decades ago when they started the League of Nations, was the hope that there would one day be an end to all the carnage and all the violence and the ugliness. And thank God, as Christian people, we know that there's going to be an end. The book has a final chapter, and we know what's going to happen in the end. We really know that it's going to be a happy ending for some. And some will live happily ever after. And we know that in the end, righteousness will triumph, justice will be vindicated, and the good will ultimately reign over the evil. We know what's going to happen in the end. And see, as Christians, we can take confidence that we're not trapped in an eternal cycle of evil. But one day this cycle will be broken. Secondly, God has appointed a final day of judgment at the end of the world. Turn with me to Acts chapter 13. Here the Apostle Paul speaking to the Greek philosophers of his day. There he was at Athens at Mars Hill. And they invited him to come into the forum. And there were gathered Epicureans and Stoics and flavoring of all sorts of Socratic and pre-Socratic philosophers. And they're all sitting there and they said, well, we've got to listen to this guy. He's bringing in some new ideas here. Let's sit down and talk with this thing. Verse 19, we want to know what this new teaching is that you're presenting. You're bringing some very strange ideas to our ears. What ideas? That the world had a beginning, it's going to have an end. That there's a day of judgment. These are strange ideas to the people of Paul's day. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing more but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Doesn't it sound like our 20th century people? What's the latest fashion? Usually it's hideous. Thank God we don't follow usually the fashions, you know. They come out dressed in these horrendous things that cost $5,000 each, but who in the world would ever want to wear one? Or the hairstyles, these punk rock people. Dave and I were in New York, and we saw this thing with, green petal pusher and purple hair. It looked like something let out from Halloween, you know. And you see here, these people were curious. Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. You could translate that superstitious. I see you're superstitious. As I walked around and observed your objects of worship, all the idols and the temples everywhere, I even found an altar with the inscription, to an unknown God. Now what you worship is something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. Oh, I love the Apostle Paul's wit. We have found, archaeologists have dug up these kinds of altars to an unknown God. Well, you see, after they built the big temple to, Diana. And they build a big temple to Zeus. And they build a big temple to the big gods. Okay? They started building smaller temples for smaller gods. And finally, when they got through and had racked their mind and built something for every god, they said, hey, wait a second. What if there's some eensy teensy little tiny god that you and I don't know about? Maybe it's just a little tiny one, lives up in a cave somewhere. Just a little one. And what if he comes down visiting Athens and he's tooling along Mars Hill and he sees all these temples and he says, huh, they don't have an altar for me. I think I'm going to bring hailstones on them. I think I'm going to give them hemorrhoids. I think I'm going to bring something in the water and make them sick. So he said, well, what we're going to do, we're going to be smart and outsmart this little god. We're going to make this little island, chisel on it to the unknown god. And when, if he ever does show up, we'll say, now, wait a second. We didn't know your name, but we've been putting offerings on the altar to you already. We just didn't know who you were. And Paul said, you know, I see all this stuff here and this little altar over here to an unknown god. You admit you don't know who this god is, don't you? Mm-hmm. Well, he's the one I've come to talk to you about. He happens to be the one who created the universe. He's not the little, wee, little tiny god. He's the only one that lives. Isn't that marvelous, the way that Paul could take something like that and turn it around, you see? And he says, well, I'm going to tell you about this god you don't know. He's the God who made the world and everything in it. He's the Lord of heaven, the Lord of earth. He does not live in temples built by hands. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men should seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And some of your own poets have said this. One of them said, we are his offspring. Now since we are the offspring of God, we should not think that the divine being is like a hunk of gold or silver or stone, or a statue made by man's design and skill. He says, now think for a moment. If you're made in the image of God, what are you doing over there worshiping a beetle or a bug or a crocodile or a monkey or something else? What in the world are you doing thinking that the God who exists would be made of gold, which can neither see nor hear when you see and hear? He was just showing them the philosophic absurdity of what they were doing. He said, listen, in time past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with righteousness by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. Others said, well, we'll hear you later on this. And others, a few of them, became followers and believed. See what it says in the text? He has set a day in which he is going to judge the world. Now he adds that the proof of this is the fact that he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. The historicity and the factuality of Christ's bodily resurrection from the dead is God's guarantee that he's going to back up his word, and there is coming a time when God is going to say, enough! And that's it for this poor old world. That's it for the carnage and the violence. There'll be no more muggings, no more breaking into cars and pilfering of goods. Enough! And the day will come. Enough! Christ's resurrection guarantees this. Christian theologians have also pointed out that God's judgment is set at the end of the world in order that a just judgment may be given on the true effect of our lives. For you see, you may live 50 years, but the effect of your life for evil or good may go on for 500 years. Can you imagine how Hitler has affected people? Sure, while he was alive, but he's still affecting people now. There are people who still have nightmares of Auschwitz and Buchenwald and Dachau. There are people today who still have the torture and the torment. You see, when we enter the waters of time, we cause ripples. And even though the stone, you throw a stone in a pond, the stone's at the bottom, but are the ripples still going out in a lake? The ripples still go out and out and out and out. And you see, not till you come to the shore do the ripples stop. Well, as each of us enter the space-time continuum, when we're born in history, we begin to make ripples. Now, you may die, but the ripples will go on. And the effect of your life will go on for generations, so that at the end of the world, God will be able to give a just assessment of the effect of someone's life by looking at how their life affected future generations. That's why in the Ten Commandments it says, those who take the name of the Lord God in vain, it says he will not hold them guiltless. And God will see to it that divine punishment will be given unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate him. And sociologists have studied this. Here's a man who was a criminal, and here was Jonathan Edwards. They actually did this. Two men who were contemporaries. And they studied it out for four generations. And you ended up seeing the effect of a godly man ended up in lawyers and politicians and pastors and good people. Good people that were a benefit to society. And they took that rascal, and they studied his family for four generations, and it ended up they spent several millions of dollars incarcerating that club. And you see the effect that evil had. You see, the effect of your life goes on after you. God doesn't close the books when you die. It's at the end of the world is the day of judgment, when the full effect and the ripple effect of your life, when all of your words and works and what you leave behind you will at last be analyzed. The third great fact is this: all men will be bodily resurrected and judged. We are first told this in the Old Testament in the book of Daniel in chapter 12. We are told in verse 2, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Daniel 12 and verse 2. Verse 3, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness, they'll shine like the stars forever and ever. Here is the first picture of a general resurrection that is given in the Old Testament. And then the Lord Jesus commenting on this very passage in John chapter 5, if you'd please turn there. In John 5, here the Lord Jesus Christ speaking concerning the future resurrection says in verse 28, do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. Then with apocalyptic imagery borrowed from Jewish apocalyptic literature in Revelation chapter 20, the same thing is said, but in graphic language. Revelation 20 and verse 11. Here again, we have the general resurrection of all men. You see, there's not only the end of the world. There is the day of judgment at the end of the world, but everybody's going to be there. And everybody has an appointment at the end of the world. That's in Revelation 20 and verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into a lake of sulfuric fire. You see, there's coming a general resurrection in which everyone, the righteous and the wicked, will stand before God. Now the Jehovah's Witness says that when the wicked die, that's it. Poof. No future resurrection for the wicked. You can't possibly avoid Daniel 12 and verse 2. There's no way out of John chapter 5. The wicked will be resurrected, and the books are going to be open. And the books record the ripple effect and all that your life is meant for generations until it finally peters out. There is coming a general resurrection of the body and of the life everlasting. Fourthly, this judgment will result in either finalized victory or finalized defeat. Matthew 25. Again, Jesus, taking off some Jewish apocalyptic literature, brings some vivid rabbinic metaphors and images that the Jews had been talking about during the intertestamental period. Verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory with all His angels in Him, He will sit on His throne in heavenly glory, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the king will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed by My Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. That's finalized victory, people. Those are the greatest words that human ears will ever hear. You know why? Because if you don't hear them, nothing else is worth anything. This is it, people. This is the finalized victory on that day. If you hear, come, you who are blessed by My Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Those are the greatest words your ears will ever hear. Because you have finalized victory. But then there are also finalized defeat. Verse 40, verse 41. Then He will say to those on His left, depart from Me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And verse 46. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. The finality in this passage cannot be avoided. The contrast is not between the wicked only lasting temporarily and then going poof, but the difference is between being and well-being, between happiness and misery. One receives eternal misery, the other receives eternal happiness. One is with God and with Christ in His kingdom, the other one is with Satan and his demons in the place of eternal punishment. Gehenna, the place of final judgment. And you see, it's finalized. The most terrible words that human ears can ever hear are found in verse 41. I've been told to go to hell many a time in my life. But listen, that don't mean nothing. I can tell you to go to hell and get mad at you. That don't mean anything. But if Jesus tells you to go to hell on that day, that is where's you going, child. No second choices, no chances, no getting out. This is it. That's why in verse 46, the same Greek word is used, eternal punishment, eternal life. They're both eternal destinies, and the contrast is there. It's finalized picture, people. There'll be no second chances on that day. And fifthly, the righteous will be rendered physically immortal and incorruptible as they receive eternal life. In 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 57, this mortal shall put on immortality. The Greek word is made up of two words, no death, athanatos. You will be incapable of dying. You cannot be killed. You will be incapable of dying. You will be immortal. But even better, the second word says, and this corruptible or perishable shall put on incorruptibility. Now, hallelujah, that says there. You can have someone living forever, getting older and more twisted. You see these monster shows sometimes. The guy's 1,000 years old, and he comes out, and he looks like he's 1,000 years old because he's degenerating, and it ends up a form of hell. He's going to rot for all eternity and end up a gross creature. But you see, this is what incorruptible means. Not only will your body be incapable of dying, but your body and your mind, your faculties, your abilities, your sensitivity, your nerve endings will be incapable of degeneration. There'll be no heart failure, no pain, no sickness, no way to hurt yourself. Immortal and incorruptible, that you may receive the gift of eternal life. Given these five grand facts, how do these things affect our lives? Well, I'll let Paul and Peter do the application. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Excuse me with my cold. 1 Corinthians 15. Let's see how the Apostle Paul sought to make these truths practical so that we can live. Verse 50. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood, that is a natural body, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Now listen, I'm going to tell you a mystery. Not all of us are going to die, but we're all going to be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, by the way, that isn't winking, it's twinkling. Do you know the difference? A winking is far too slow. A twinkle means when the light is shining and there's just a flash of light for a second on the surface of the eye. The twinkle is just a little flash of light that is instantaneous. In the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, whenever you see a therefore, ask yourself, wherefore is therefore there? Wherefore is therefore there? Well, that means Paul is not going to let us off the hook simply understanding doctrine. He always does this. And he says, now that's grand. I've been discussing the resurrection and all of the future, and it's wonderful and all of that. He said, but I need to apply this to your lives. What difference? See, someone could say, this is what I believe, and they tell you, so yeah, but what difference does it make? So you believe it. How does it affect your life? What difference? What difference? We're going to find out what difference. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. See what he's saying? He said, with this in mind, the fact that there is an end to this world, and there is a day of judgment, and there is a resurrection, and you have eternal life waiting for you. Listen, you stand firm in your Christian faith. Don't be vacillating. Don't be a switch Christian, on today and off tomorrow. Stand firm. Let nothing move you from your conviction, from your perseverance, and from your faith. And not only be passively strong, but give yourselves fully to laboring for the Lord Jesus. Labor for Him.
Dedicate yourself to the work of the Lord, because you know that there is a day of judgment coming, and He will reward you for your labor. So you are not laboring in vain, for nothing. There's a day of judgment. If you do anything in Him, for Him, I'm glad He said that. Know that your labor in the Lord. He didn't say your labor is not in vain, because He knew that we do a lot of things that's not for the Lord. We do it for ourselves. He said, now what you do for the Lord, you're going to be rewarded one day. So don't get discouraged and depressed and give up. Keep on laboring. Now look at Peter quickly in 2 Peter chapter 3. This is how he applies all of these grand truths in 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The atmosphere will go with the bang. And the very elements of this earth are going to be absolutely annihilated by a fire. And the earth and everything on it is going to be seared and scorched. Environmentalists now tell us that we have so many indissolvable, non-organic pesticides and chemicals and poisons that they will be here for eternity. There are chemicals that have now been created that are not biodegradable. They're there, honey, for it. That's it. And the only way this planet could ever be purged and cleansed and made like a fresh new planet is if the oxygen was ignited. That there was a fire in the very air. If the oxygen in the air could be ignited, everything on this planet would be thoroughly burned up and consumed, and all the pollutions would be destroyed. Isn't that interesting what Peter said? The very air will go with a bang. A little bit earlier he said the heavens, the air, will be on fire, and everything on the earth will have this fierce firestorm, and that'll be it. No more statues, no more museums, the Michelangelos, the Leonardo da Vinci. But you see, we'll be able to do a lot more in the eternal state. The artwork we have today is not worthy to be compared to what the art music will do then. He said, now since everything is going to be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? Isn't that nice of Peter? He said, should you be attached to material things and say, I got to get that Cadillac, I got to have that house, and I got to have more money, and people who live in material things, hey, it's going to get burned up, honey. Burned up. He said, now, if everything's going to be destroyed, what kind of people ought you to be? He says, I'm not going to let you answer that because you might wiggle out. He said, I am. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Now, Paul said some weird things. Nobody knows what he meant. This little statement has caused more controversy down through the centuries. Speed its coming. One theologian says, here's the proof that if you really pray hard and evangelize, you move the day of judgment one step forward on the Monopoly board. If you get involved and send money to that TV evangelist, you'll hasten the Lord's return. So much money means one day closer. You got others who say, no, no, the hastening refers to you. It refers to you, your hastening to that day. Not the day hastening, you hastening. Well, I'm not going to get involved in that fight. What is clear is this, speed it's coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire. There's the atmosphere by fire. The elements melt in the heat. And in keeping with this promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. A new earth with a new atmosphere. Imagine how beautiful. Ruth Ann's already got a reservation down. She's going to go up to those big lions and grab that old lion and give him a kiss and ride him. And she's going to get the big bears and pull on his ear. And the scripture says a child will be able to play with the
most poisonous snakes and be all right, be all right. A new earth and a new atmosphere. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him when He comes. When He comes. See how Peter said it?
He said, listen, these grand truths are not merely simply to be believed. They're to affect your life.
If Christians could only keep eternity in view and the values of eternity in view, they wouldn't be so picky-uny about things in time. We wouldn't be so nasty. We wouldn't complain. We wouldn't get wrong values. We wouldn't begin to value the wrong thing. We wouldn't end up materialists and get selfish and ego-centered. Oh, we begin to realize there's a plan. God has a plan. There's a beginning and there's an end.
Are we living in the last days? Well, we've been in the last days since Jesus was raised from the dead. But are we in the last days?
I don't know. Every and any generation of Christians could be the terminal generation. Now that's clear. That's clear. All the prophecies could be fulfilled in any one given generation. Have they all been fulfilled in our generation? No. Israel could be pushed into the sea and the Jews annihilated. And it wouldn't affect my prophetic views in the least. No, we may go to bed and die with our socks on. We may see our great-grandchildren serving Christ. But we must live in our generation as if perhaps we aren't the terminal generation. No one may know, but no one can know that we don't, that it's not going to be. See, so I don't know, but I don't know that it's not. So be found in Him, peace with Him, be at peace with God. Dedicate yourselves to labor for Christ and to serve Him. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for our time together this morning. We realize that these great truths sometimes just pass over us. We just don't think about how important they are. We ask that You would teach us to keep eternity in view. When our lives get all wrapped up with temporal things and we begin to value things here and we forget about eternity, Lord, deal with us. Make us to realize that everything that we may hold near and dear can be burned up one day in that fire. Help us not to be attached to this world then, but to realize that we are strangers, aliens, and pilgrims on this planet, and that our home is the home of righteousness, a new earth with a new atmosphere that will one day be created. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.